Scripture reading from the New Testament this afternoon is from Matthew chapter 4. We'll read the first 11 verses of Matthew 4, where shortly after Christ's baptism, the Spirit leads him out into the wilderness, where the tempter seeks to seduce Christ into taking a sort of shortcut, skipping the cross and seizing the crown. See later how this fits in with Job and the temptations of his friends. But first we'll read Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, then command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And the devil left him. And behold, angels came and were ministering to him. And then you can turn to Job chapter 8. Been preaching through the book of Job at Emmanuel for the last month and a half or so. Maybe before I read, I'll just say a word or two about where we are in the book, what's kind of going on in the book of Job. Boys and girls, you remember at the very beginning of the book of Job, it tells us how Job was a very righteous man. In fact, he was a blameless man, it tells us. More righteous than all the men in the East. He was also a very rich man. He had a sort of a kingdom with many, many animals, many possessions. And after it tells us all of that, it tells us that Satan one day, after having gone to and fro on the earth, presumably trying to turn God's people away from the Lord, Satan comes before God, and God suggests Job's name to Satan and says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Satan is actually referred to as the Satan throughout these early chapters, the accuser, literally. And so as the accuser comes into God's presence, trying to bring about the defeat of God's kingdom, it is God himself who directs Satan's attention to this righteous champion. And he allows Satan then free rein to afflict Job. And it is through the faithful suffering of God's righteous servant that the accuser will be silenced. We see sort of a Genesis 3:15 kind of pattern here, where this righteous champion, this glorious, almost king-like sort of figure, in fact, Job 29 refers to him as a king, is brought very low, in fact, brought to the lowest point, only by the end of the book to then be exalted to an even greater place of glory, given twice all that he had before. In fact, this glorious one, this righteous one, will then intercede for his foolish friends, that God might not relate to them according to their folly and according to their sin for not having spoken rightly of God. And so we see this sort of gospel pattern in the book of Job, where we would not be wrong in speaking of Job as a type of Christ. So that's what happens in chapters 1 and 2, this great suffering. Job 3, then Job laments all of this. His friends then have come to sit by his side in chapters 4 and 5. His friend Eliphaz sort of rebukes Job for lamenting, for crying out after all 10 of his children have just died, his health and livelihood have been lost. Job responds in chapters 6 and 7. And first, responds to Eliphaz and then cries out again in a sort of lament in chapter 7 to God. And then we pick up in chapter 8 where Job's other friend, Bildad the Shuhite, says this. Job 8, verse 1, then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long will you say these things and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. For inquire, please, of bygone ages and consider what the fathers have searched out. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing. For our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words out of their understanding? Can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water? While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. His confidence is severed and his trust is a spider's web. He leans against his house, but it does not stand. He lays hold of it, but it does not endure. He is a lush plant before the sun, and his shoots spread over his garden. His roots entwined a stone heap. He looks upon a house of stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, 'I have never seen you.' Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the soil others will spring. Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more." Congregation, in the 1560 Geneva Bible, the prologue to the book of Job says, in this book is set before us an example of singular patience. For this holy man, Job, was not only extremely afflicted in outward things and in his body, but also by his mind and conscience in the sharp temptations of his wife and chief friends, which by their vehement words and subtle disputations brought him almost to despair, coming to him under pretense of consolation, yet tormenting him more than all his affliction. I don't know if that's exactly true, that the most painful part of Job's affliction was the poor counsel of his friends. But as we read this speech of Bildad in Job chapter 8, we can certainly imagine how painful it must have been for Job to listen to. To have one of your closest friends tell you after the death of your 10 children that it was their fault and they got what was coming to them. And then to accuse you of sin and say, "Repent, or the same will happen to you." Can you imagine what that would have been like? Adding just one more layer to Job's suffering, which, as I said a moment ago, in many ways is a shadow of Christ's suffering. Job, in his innocent suffering, prefigures the gospel. And yet Bildad, in his bad counsel by which he beats Job down, denies the gospel. It offers a different one altogether, the gospel according to Bildad. So as we consider that gospel this afternoon, I invite you to look with me first at the point of Bildad's speech before we consider its problem. Its basic point is stated in verse 3 by way of a question. Its basic point is that God is not unjust. God doesn't subvert judgment or pervert justice, but is perfectly righteous. Bildad, you see, is jealous to maintain divine justice. That's why he's so angry in verse 2 when he insults Job and says, how long will the words of your mouth be a great wind? He's jealous to defend God's justice. And so his main point is verse 3, God is not unjust. Which implies, verse 4, that Job's children who have been taken away have sinned. And verse 4 may say, if your children have sinned. But there's nothing theoretical about Bildad's assertion. He is stating as a fact that God's justice has been demonstrated in the death of Job's 10 children who obviously have sinned. Like Eliphaz in chapters 4 and 5, Bildad has no category for righteous suffering. And so his only explanation for the tragic death of Job's children is that they must have sinned. Tornadoes don't just knock down houses, not of the righteous. But God is just. And so they must have been sinning. Perhaps even sinning during the feast that they were holding as the roof crashed down on top of them. You might recall, if you're familiar with the early chapters of Job, that Job was always a bit anxious about these feasts that his children would hold. Job 1:5. Perhaps Bildad knew this. And so he insists they must have been sinning during that feast. And that Job's sacrificial offerings, which he would make for his children, were not effective. Bildad implies they were sinning during the feast, and since his system, that of he and his friends, has no room for a mediator, no room for sacrifice, he denies the possibility of God having forgiven their sins on the basis of blood sacrifice. They sinned, so God judged them. And then after that, Bildad gets to his point. Just as your children got what they deserve, Job, you will too, unless you repent. He was using Job's children as a sort of object lesson, a sort of parable to say in verse 5, you better seek God unlike them if you don't want to be taken away for your transgression. He's saying your children got what they deserved and you will too, unless you repent. That's what he means in verse 5 when he says, seek God. Plead with him. He's basically saying, seek God in prayer. Be religious. Confess any sins you have. And then verse 6, be pure and upright. And if you are, then he will prosper your rightful dwelling. Verse 6, and though your beginning be small, your latter days will be very great. Seek God, and he will prosper you. It's the application of his main point that God is not unjust. Because he isn't, if you follow him, he will make you healthy and wealthy. And that's a promise, Job, so name it and claim it. And believe me, says Bildad, this is not just coming from me, but inquire of bygone ages and you will see our fathers have discovered the same. Tradition tells us this is the way things work. Notice Bildad's proof for his main thesis and his sermonic application is tradition. Everything he's just said in those first 7 verses is backed up by what other men who have gone before him have said. Back in chapter 4, if you read Eliphaz's speech, Eliphaz appealed to personal observation, basically saying, listen, Job, I've been around a little longer than you, and this is how I've seen that things work. He then goes on to appeal even to spiritual experience, saying, I had a vision and this is what God told me. And now Bildad, his friend, in chapter 8, appeals to the tradition of the fathers. For we were born yesterday and know nothing. For our days on earth are but a shadow, he says, but they will teach you and they will tell you and utter words from their heart. Bildad of Shuhite is basically saying, Job, I'm just telling you what has been passed down through the ages. Which he then illustrates in verses 11 to 19 with a couple of plant illustrations. It says, papyrus and reeds do not flourish without water. In the same way, Job, that is a sort of lesson for us in nature that those who forget God will perish. If you want to do well, seek God. He's saying not only does the wisdom of bygone ages tell us this, but nature itself illustrates it. And so then after those plant illustrations in verses 11 to 19, he concludes in verses 20 to 22, sort of restating the whole point of the sermon, seek God, Job, be blameless, and you'll enjoy the abundant life. Your mouth will be filled with laughing, your lips with rejoicing. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame. Evildoers will not be upheld, but the place of the wicked will come to nothing, while yours will prosper. That's the gospel according to Bildad. There is no such thing as righteous suffering, so if you want to prosper and avoid harm, then follow God, and he will make you healthy, wealthy, and happy. So that's the point of Job chapter 8. Hope you can see the problem with Bildad's speech. It doesn't leave room for the gospel. But it denies the possibility of righteous suffering. It leaves no room for a psalm like Psalm 44, where God's people suffer, even though they are true to his covenant. That's the psalm that we sang just before the scripture reading, which Bildad's religion has no room for. Or Psalm 71, for that matter, or Psalm 37, or Psalm 73, or many of the Psalms. Because Bildad has no category for righteous suffering. He has one doctrine that he emphasizes, and everything else must fit into that grid, no exceptions. That one doctrine is divine justice. But as you think about the many problems with Bildad's speech, and there are many, let me just back up for a moment and ask the question whether his starting point has even rightly understood what Job has said. He blurts out an insult in verse 2, saying that Job's words are like a strong wind. In other words, Job, you're blowing hot air. You're not making any sense. You're just rambling. And what angers him so much, according to verse 3, is that he believes Job has charged God with subverting judgment and perverting justice. But if you read carefully through Job's lament in Job chapter 3 and his speech in chapters 6 and 7, what you will find is that Bildad has not heard Job rightly. He has said in Job 3:23 that God has hedged him in. He's asked lots of questions 6 times. Towards the end of chapter 3, he says, why? We see something of the same in chapter 7, where much of his lament, especially towards the end, is couched in questions. I think he asks about 8 of them in the last 6 or so verses in chapter 7. Much like the Psalms of lament, how long? Why, God, have you forsaken me? He has said that God's arrows, Job 6 verse 4, are within him. Similar sort of language we see in Psalm 38. He has said that he is being tested at every moment. He has not said that God is unjust. In fact, he has continued to maintain God's holiness. He calls him the Holy One in Job 6, verse 10. And he believes, Job 7, verse 8, and Job 7, 21, that God will yet seek after him because he loves him. It is Job's belief in God's justice and holiness and goodness that make all of this so difficult for Job to reconcile. He has not denied God's justice, but his very lament testifies that he believes he will receive compassion from the Lord because God is just. So we have a little lesson here about listening carefully, a little lesson about understanding the actual words of the one we critique and not assigning to them what it is that we want to hear. We too can do this. We can do it in arguments. We can do it when we listen to sermons. We can do it in political debates. We enter in thinking that we already know what the other is going to say, and instead of listening to them, we assign to them what we want to hear, and incidentally end up listening to ourselves. We need to be fair when we're engaged in debate. We need to be good listeners when we're giving counsel, not just hearing what we want to hear and saying what we want to say. The first problem with Bildad's speech is his listening. We err before we've even spoken if we do not listen. That's why James says in James chapter 1, be quick to listen and slow to speak. Which he then relates in the very next verse to anger, which is precisely what we see in Job 8 verse 2, as Bildad's failure to listen leads to anger. Which he no doubt would have called righteous anger. But he has neither understood the situation nor his opponent. What a lesson. How much of our anger and frustration comes from our failure to hear. And yet that's not the only problem with Bildad's speech. But the heart of his error we see in verses 5 through 7 where he says, Job, if you seek God, he will prosper you. You need to repent so that you can get all your stuff back, Job. Sounds a little bit like a modern prosperity preacher. Repent, Job, so you can get all your stuff back. See that in verses 5 through 7. We see the same thing at the end in verses 20 to 22, where he says, God will not cast away the blameless, but if you repent, he will fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing. Verse 6, your dwelling place will prosper. That is, your family, your property, all will be well. Do you see how this is exactly what the TV preachers who promise faith healing and financial blessing for tithing promise? God wants to lavish health, wealth, and happiness on the faithful, and therefore sickness and poverty must reveal a lack of faith. Bildad's version of the health and wealth gospel is antithetical to the true gospel. To claim that the righteous never suffer is satanic because it fails to see the divine benefits of suffering. That God may use it to draw you closer to him. That God may use it to allow you to minister to others. That God may use it to picture in shadow form what he's going to do in sending his son into the world to suffer though blameless and save us from our sin. That's what he's revealing in Job. Bildad says in verse 20, God will never cast away the blameless, by which he means God will not allow suffering to befall a blameless man. But again, like Eliphaz in chapters 4 and 5, he misses the heart of the universe in leaving no room for the blameless man to be cast off. What he does is he takes a biblical principle that God will bless the upright and he adds the word immediately. He reads a psalm like Psalm 1, blessed is the man who delights in God's law. Whatever he does will prosper. He will be like a tree planted by water, but the wicked will be driven away. And he takes that to mean the wicked will be driven away immediately and the righteous will prosper now. But beloved, the blessed man of Psalm 1 is the same man of Psalm 2 against whom the nations rage and crucify. Bildad has no long-term perspective. Bildad is like the people who misunderstood how a Nazarene with no place to lay his head to rest could be the Messiah. Oh, he can't be the chosen one. Look at the size of his church, 12 people. But later on, God would exalt him and give him a name above every other name. Those people who rejected the Messiah were right to expect glory. But they were wrong about when to expect it. Same is true of prosperity preachers today. They are right to expect health, but wrong about when to expect it. They are right to expect glory, but wrong about when to expect it. We get to the main problem is with their eschatology. They have taken God's promises about the future and tried to pull them into the present. This is the problem with Bildad's gospel. Also, how he makes prosperity the goal. He denies the suffering of the blameless and urges Job to get right with God so he can prosper. The main goal is the prosperity of verses 6 and 7, to which he returns again in verses 20 to 22. And religion in Bildad's system is merely a means to an end. So even though we know that Job has not sinned, and God has three times in Job 1:1 and 1:8 and 2:3 said that he is blameless, a man who fears God and shuns evil, Even though that is true, God himself has called Job blameless. Bildad wants him to feign repentance to get his stuff back, to make up a sin and use pretense as a way to prosperity. Realize Job would not be holding on to his integrity if he fabricates a sin to repent of as a shortcut to glory. Bildad here becomes the mouthpiece of Satan, trying as Satan will in Matthew chapter 4 to get God's servant to take a shortcut to glory, to skip the cross in order to seize the crown, letting go of his integrity in order to achieve glory now. If Job listens to Bildad, Satan will have won. If Job makes up a sin to repent of on pretense in order to get his stuff back, he will prove Satan's point that Job only worshiped God as a means to an end. But Job will not do that. Rather, like the Christ to come, he will suffer patiently, awaiting his crown at the proper God-appointed time, not skipping the cross to seize the crown, but waiting patiently. Satan is ever trying to get God's people to skip the cross in order to seize the crown, and that does not honor God. Bildad makes prosperity the goal of religion. Bildad denies the suffering of the righteous. Bildad does not listen. And we see in verses 8 through 10 what he bases all of this on. We see that his theology is based on tradition. His proof for everything he says is inquire of bygone ages and consider the things discovered by the fathers. He fails to recognize that we must not consider human writings, no matter how holy their authors may have been, equal to divine revelation. Nor should we put custom or majority or age or the passage of time above the truth of God. This is the error of the Roman Catholic Church in the time of the Reformation. This is the error of traditionalists who will not budge on things they've gotten wrong, because this is the way we've always done it. You see how dangerous this is. Our only authority is the Word of God. And while creeds and confessions and church councils are good and carry authority, they do not carry the same weight of authority as the divinely inspired Word of God. A tradition may simply be an error in its old age. We get stuck in a rut. We end up defending things that are contrary to the gospel if our main defense for what we believe and practice is this is how we've always done it. Bildad shows us the danger of such a way of thinking, as it leads him to view the death of Job's sons as proof of their wickedness. In Bildad's system, based on tradition, what do you think he would say of another son, some 2,000 years later, who would also die suddenly and horrifically? What do you think Bildad would say as he saw God's son hanging naked on a tree and bleeding? He would probably say, he's dying for his sins. God does not pervert justice. Beware the danger of basing your theology on tradition rather than divine revelation. God was speaking prophetically in the suffering of Job, but Bildad's eyes and ears were closed. He would not listen. He would not see. But all he had room for was tradition, which led him to a gospel that denied the gospel. Job 8 is a cautionary tale about the danger of traditionalism, about the danger of the prosperity gospel, about the danger of bad eschatology, about the danger of emphasizing one doctrine and trying to make everything else fit into that grid, about the danger of thinking that we are engaged in righteous anger when really we are the ones, verse 9, who were born yesterday and know nothing. And our anger is born of ignorance. Now, these are the problems with the gospel according to Bildad. And lastly, I just want to look briefly at the prophetic irony of Bildad's speech. We have seen the point of Bildad's speech. We've seen the problem with Bildad's speech. I want to consider for a moment the prophetic irony of Bildad's speech. For while a number of the things that Bildad says are clearly false, some of them are quite true, though not in the way he might have imagined. For instance, verse 9, he says that we know very little, but did not realize that his words there applied much more to himself than to Job. Or verse 2, he did not realize that his angry critique of windy words without end applied to himself. Verses 3 and 4, he is right that God is not unjust, but then tries to prove that by suggesting that Job's children have sinned. The implication being that it would be unjust to make them die if they hadn't sinned. And so again, we see the very irony that his actual defense of God's justice by saying too much ends up charging God with injustice. His speech is filled with irony. You see it in verses 6 and 7, where he speaks of Job's latter days. Ironically, a phrase that will appear again in Job 42, where Job 42 will speak of Job's latter days as days of abundant increase. Where compared to his end, even his beginning from chapter 1 would be small. But Bildad is wrong in thinking that that latter end where God would arouse for him would come through a change in Job's character. Like Eliphaz in chapter 5, he speaks somewhat prophetically of how God will deliver Job and multiply his descendants, bringing him to the grave at a ripe old age, Eliphaz says at the end of chapter 5. But they both miss the fact that this does not come through Job fabricating a sin to repent of, but rather through God exalting his servant at the end. And then one last prophetic irony in 8 verse 22, when Bildad says, "Those who hate you will be clothed with shame. Your enemies will come to nothing." He does not realize that he himself has become Job's enemy. And so speaks of the shame and folly that will be exposed in him in chapter 42 when God says, "You have not spoken rightly of me as my servant Job has." Bildad will be shamed. And yet only for a moment, as God will then tell his servant Job to offer a sacrifice on Bildad's behalf, and he will not deal with Bildad according to his folly, Job 42:8. Because God's system is not as rigid as Bildad's, but God's is one of grace. Unlike Bildad's, it's one of sacrifice and substitution. The very things that Bildad has denied. You see, his gospel taken to its logical end would lead to his condemnation. But thankfully, God's gospel is a very different one, where even insensitive, angry comforters, even rigid traditionalists, even those who do not listen, those who deny suffering and deny sacrifice, if they look to the Son, if they look to the suffering servant to whom Job points, the tragically killed son to whom his children point, the patient, interceding friend to whom Job points, they will prosper. Not necessarily in this life, but in the life to come. May God give us grace to not trust in the gospel according to Bildad, but in the gospel story that is being prefigured in the righteous suffering of blameless Job. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that in your word you give us pictures and shadows pointing to the work of your Son, the tragically killed, suffering servant and patient friend who bore much from those who meant well but denied the truth. Lord, we thank you for the patience of Job, even bearing with his friend as he poured salt in his wound. But how his patient perseverance foreshadows the patient perseverance of your Son, who bore his cross and later received a crown. Father, we confess as we hear this gospel according to Bildad that we are prone to some of these same errors. Oftentimes we fail to listen, but hear what we wish to. We get angry, not understanding what it is that we lash out against. We get angry and call it righteous anger. But like Bildad, our anger is because we have taken a single truth and so magnified it over against every other truth. We've actually missed the truth. We're guilty of the same kind of traditionalism as Bildad. We are guilty of serving you and thinking that that places you in our debt, and that we're owed a life of blessing. Lord, each of these errors are so subtle in the ways that they creep into our hearts and into our minds and undermine the gospel. And so we pray that you would forgive us for the ways that we are like Bildad. We pray that you would grant us eyes to see the true gospel of the one to whom Job points. And we pray that as we are given eyes to see the beauty of the true and greater Job, as we are given eyes to see the suffering servant to whom he points, that you would change us into the likeness of your Son as we behold him, so that we would patiently share with him in his suffering, and one day share with him also in his glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.